Psalm 67, this is God's holy and inspired word. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And may God write these words upon our hearts, and may he also bless the preaching thereof. It's probably no secret that we live in a day in which society is very polarized. A day in which you turn on the news and there are fights, whether it's one religious group attacking another, one political party attacking another, one end of the cultural spectrum attacking the other. I'm not sure where you might be within all that this morning. I don't know you. There might be some of you who are here this morning and you might not be Christians, or you might not be sure if you are a Christian. Regardless of where you fall within all these various categories of people, there is one thing that unites us this morning. Every one of us, and I guarantee this is true, regardless of your beliefs or where you've come from, you all know what it looks like to cry out to God in earnest prayer. Whether you're religious or not, you know what it's like to pray. I was an avowed atheist for a year in college. Even though I had left the Christian faith that I grew up in, I had renounced it. I didn't believe that God existed, yet for some reason when I went to every final exam, I would always find myself praying, crying out in my time of distress, God, would you be near me? It's kind of instances as well when you face a calamity in your life. Whether you are or aren't a believer, you're oftentimes appealing. Maybe there's a God, maybe not. And of course, as Christians, we know there is. Praying earnestly, urgently, that God might draw near to us. You and I know what that's like, especially during times of brokenness. Perhaps the death of a loved one. Perhaps an illness. Maybe a great life decision before us, crying out in earnest prayer. Normally, though, the prayers that we offer up are earnest when they relate to something that we can feel, something very near to us or someone we know. Whether it's you or a loved one going through broken times, making a significant decision, that oftentimes drives our hearts. The unique thing about this psalm, Psalm 67, is that unlike most of the psalms, where you have David who is suffering, or maybe Israel which is facing a time of great tumult, this psalm is actually a deep, intense prayer for the outsider. It is a prayer for one that you do not even know. It's actually very remarkable. Think about the general psalms. The ordinary message of it, like I said, normally it's David crying out in distress. Normally it's Israel praising God for the salvation they have received. But the very heart of this psalm, the nations. Make sure you note that as before we move on. See this in verse 3, this refrain. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then look in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Verse 5, that refrain pops up again. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the very end of the psalm itself finishes. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is a prayer, a song that God, as it were, has placed into your lap that you and I might pray earnestly for those that we have never met, that they would find blessing, that salvation, a king, and life would go to the nations. And those will be our 3 points this morning. Verses 1 to 3, we will consider salvation for the nations. Verses 4 and 5, a king for the nations. And then verses 6 and 7, a prayer for life for the nations. Salvation, a king, and life for the nations. Verse 1 really begins in quite an unsurprising fashion. To remind you of it, it begins, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Now, it's perfectly appropriate, it's even necessary for Christians to pray for themselves. And in verse 1 here, we find the nation of Israel singing to God, asking God to bless them. You might pick up here a little bit of an echo from earlier in Scripture. God being gracious and blessing and having his face or his countenance shining. I recall in Numbers chapter 6, it's called the Aaronic benediction or the blessing given to Aaron. In case you're not familiar with that, let me just explain that to you. It's quite significant here. You see, earlier in the Scripture, God gave the first high priest, Aaron, a blessing, a benediction, a good word that he was called to pronounce upon the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If you look at verse 1 right here, you'll recognize that elements of that benediction have been incorporated. It's being reflected upon here. It's a prayer that God would honor that blessing, that he would bestow it upon Israel. Like I said, a very unsurprising start to this psalm. Israel praying for God to bless them. Let me say a few more words about this benediction. There's a sense in which this should be understood metaphorically. God's face shining, his countenance, his smile. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's about God blessing, being kindly disposed to the people. If you think about the opposite of this, of God's face shining, it would be God's frown. God being angry with someone. It's two kind of polar opposites here. But here, this is a prayer for God's face to shine, for him to bless. But I think there might be another signification going on here, because if you think about the book of Numbers, this is written immediately after God has led his people out of where? Boys and girls, do you remember where God led his people out of? Egypt. In the Exodus. Do you remember how God led his people? Well, there was a pillar of fire and also a great cloud of smoke. So in a very real sense, this great pillar of fire was shining. It was illumining the people, illumining their path as they marched forward on their great pilgrimage, marching to Mount Sinai, then marching forward into the land of Canaan. That beautiful glory fire even then descended into the temple where God's face would shine in the midst of God's people. An unsurprising opening to this psalm, God's people praying that God would smile, that God would shine, that He would be blessed toward them. But it's in verses 2 and 3 where everything starts to change. You see, this shining face of God all of a sudden has a very surprising purpose. The blessing, salvation of the nations. See this here in verse 2. It immediately changes that your way may be known on earth. Your saving power among Israel? No. Among all the nations, all the Gentiles who are out there. This is not the common tenor of the Psalms. You'll find it here and there, yes. But this is at such a central place in this psalm, such a heart of this psalm, it's actually, I think, quite unique. The Jews oftentimes would forget that God was blessing them that they might be a blessing to the nations. The Jews oftentimes forgot that promise made to their forefather Abraham. He was blessing Abraham that all the families of the earth might be blessed in him. The Jews oftentimes forgot that God had a greater plan, not merely for themselves, but for the nations. For you and me this morning, sitting in these pews, gathered together, these first few verses are for us a great reminder, one, that we might praise God and thank Him for our salvation. Praising Him that He has saved us from the condemnation of sin. Praising Him that He has guaranteed us salvation from death to come. But remembering that we have been blessed to become a blessing. Not merely praying that God would bless us, but praying for the salvation of those who are outside of these walls right now. Those who are still in their sin. Those who are still under God's judgment. Praying that they might know the salvation that we so treasure. You might be thinking to yourself, oh, I know this. This is so obvious, and it is. It is very, very obvious that we should pray for those who are not yet saved by the grace of Christ. But let me ask you something. Is it something that we do well, praying for the nations, praying for people we don't even know? I mean, if you're anything like me, I become very consumed with my personal struggles. My trials in this life. Our church becomes very consumed with the things within, whether it's people that are suffering, people who are struggling with sin, praying for maturity. We should pray for all of these things, yes, we must. But oftentimes, praying for the salvation of the other, the outsider, gets put on the back burner. And we very infrequently might beg of God, earnestly pray to God that He might bring them into our church. This is a reminder for us that this is at the very heart of what the church is called to be. A blessed people that pray for the blessing of the nations. Now, boys and girls, do you remember the story of the prophet named Jonah? Remember what happened to him? I think most of us remember. He was swallowed by a big fish, wasn't he? He was swallowed. He was taken down in the water. He prayed that God would save him. And then that fish took him up on land and spit him out. It's kind of gross, isn't it? Who amongst us would like to be swallowed and spit up by a fish? Well, not me. But do you remember, boys and girls, why he was swallowed and spit up by a fish? What did God command Jonah to do? Well, he commanded Jonah to go and take the gospel to the outsiders, the nations, to that big wicked city called Nineveh. You know what Jonah said? Uh-uh, God, I'm not going there. He went in the opposite direction. So God got him with a fish. Brought him to the shore, spit him out, because Jonah needed to learn a lesson that you and I need to learn. Our hearts can become so hard. We can become so complacent. We can be a people who are so content within our churches that we're not yearning for the nations to be saved. I encourage you to examine your heart this morning. Every one of us has a heart that wants to become hard like Jonah's. God gives us Psalm 67, that our hearts might be aligned with His heart, that we might cry out for salvation for the nations. Verses 1 to 3. Second, a king for the nations. We see this especially in verse 4. It speaks about how God judges the people with equity and guides the nations upon earth. I think possibly a better translation here would be, for you rule the peoples with equity. Judge sounds kind of destructive. But rule can be a very positive thing. So I think maybe better, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. This here is an image, again, hearkening back to that time when God led His people. God was guiding His people like a shepherd guides his sheep, leading them out of Egypt, guiding them through the wilderness, caring for them, providing for them. Here we have a prayer that God would do that very same thing for the nations. You and I, most of us at least, we're Americans. We were founded upon the very fact that we don't want a king. Take that, you monarchy in England. But here, we find that having a king can actually be a very, very beautiful thing. Within all of our hearts of hearts, we oftentimes imagine that it would be better if we could become our own king. That's what Adam did in the garden, isn't it? He decided that God wouldn't be his king. He wanted to be his own king. We all have that same tendency within us that we need to beat down into submission. We find here the beauty, the joy, the blessing of having a king that guides us, a king that rules over us, leading us, taking us home, leading us to green grass where we might graze, leading us to quiet waters where we might have a drink. You see, we don't think we want a king, but when you have a king like King Jesus, like one who would give his life for his people. One who continues to give everything he has for his people. When you have a king like that, not one who reigns with an iron fist to crush his people, but one who lifts us up with gentleness, with compassion, with grace and mercy, with love. When you have such a good king, having a king is such a beautiful, blessed thing. One who will protect us. Imagine if you had no protection in this world. We would be undone. Imagine if you had no one to protect you in the judgment day. We would be consumed. If you had no one to protect you when Satan came and tried to tempt you, you would give in every minute of every day. But we have such a king who has already given all he has, all of his life for us, and now sends out his Holy Spirit to us to care for us. You have that king. And now we pray that this very same king would be recognized by the nations. That they would recognize his blessing. That they would recognize his grace and his protection. That they would bow the knee to Christ that he might lift them up with his grace. A king for the nations, verses 4 and 5. Now finally, verses 6 and 7, life for the nations. Life for the nations. The reason I use the word life, you don't find the word life here in these verses, is because especially of verse 6, it says, the earth has yielded its increase. Now we have to think back a little bit to the ancient mindset. People who were primarily farmers. For a farmer to walk out in that day and age and look out into the fields and see crops rising up, see a beautiful harvest before his eyes, he would think one thing to himself. Life. The blessing of God. God has cared for me this year. And God will uphold me and my family for the year to come. If you're anything like me, and I guess this part of Michigan is probably pretty similar to where I grew up in Northwest Ohio. You can drive through the country roads and see fields spread out before your eyes. Cornfields, wheat fields, for us a lot of soybeans. You might see a lot of cattle. Oftentimes what we think when we see that, profit. Someone's going to make a boatload of money on that. But here, for the ancient people, life. And this is an image that's picked up by prophets as they look forward in the future to the time when Messiah would come. They would describe it as when Messiah would come one day, it would be sort of like when your fields sprout up with an abundance that you cannot even imagine. It would be like when the hills are flowing with milk and honey. When there is wine for everyone to drink. When there is an abundance. That's what the future age of blessing with Messiah, that's what it would be like. An age of life, eternal life, new creation life. This is a life that you and I already participate in. As the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and brings us that very heavenly life, the powers of the age to come invading this broken world, lifting us up. But it's also a life that we are still waiting for. Waiting for that future resurrection when our bodies will be raised from the pit, when we'll be reassembled and glorified in the presence of God. Eternal life, glory. These three points hang together so intimately. Salvation, a king, and life. And all these three things, the prayer is not that they would stay within, but that being blessed, that we might become a blessing for the outsider, that they might know the salvation, the king, and the life that you and I know even today. There's something that I'm imagining that you are looking forward to right now. Spring. All this snow outside, all this ice. I'm sick of it. I imagine many of you are sick of it. One of the things I love every spring is when you walk outside and you see that first tree. See those green buds on that first tree? They're just starting to break open just a little bit. You go up and look at the branch and look at the stick and just start seeing it. And you think, oh, thank the Lord, finally, spring is coming. Summer is around the corner. But then you know what I often do? It's like the next day or two, I kind of take a step back. I stop looking at that one branch and that one tree, and I just start to see that the entire forest is starting to come alive. You know what I mean? When one day it's almost brown and gray, then it's in the span of one or two days, you see that one branch. You take a step back, and you see the whole landscape begins to change before your eyes. I think that the Psalms invite us to take a step back right now. In Psalm 67, we've been focusing on one branch, one particular tree. And we're seeing within it its beautiful buds breaking open, green life. Very, very significant. But you see, the Psalms, we probably know, many of us at least, that there are 150 Psalms. The thing we oftentimes don't think about, or maybe you've never been told, is that these Psalms have been put in a particular place. They've not been just thrown together haphazardly. Many scholars think that someone like Ezra collected these Psalms. Maybe it was Ezra, maybe someone else like him. Put them into its appropriate order. And then what we begin to find in the book of Psalms is a beautiful landscape, a movement even, from start to finish. Think about how the book of Psalms really opens up in the first book. You might be aware that Psalms 1 through 41 are a book of Psalms. It's really characterized by one thing, a lot of suffering. A lot of suffering David in the first book of Psalms. But you remember how the entire Psalter ends? It moves forward. And in the final Psalms, in the book of Psalms, it climaxes with this great praise and just continues to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Because the King has come. Because that promised son of David has come. This big movement from the early part of the Psalter to the end. This overarching landscape. Psalm 67 sits in book 2 of the Psalter. And book 2 has a certain movement to it. You might think, maybe you like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. The way you can think about this is that the Lord of the Rings trilogy has one overarching story, but then in each of those books, it has a sub-movement, right? You can pick up book 2 and read that by itself. You can understand the story in book 2. But if you put that in the overarching thing, it makes sense in the overarching thing. That's what happens here in book 2. There's a story happening, a movement in book two. Let me tell you what happens. From Psalm 51 through 64, one thing happens. One thing characterizes those 14 psalms, and that is this: suffering, broken David. He's crying out because of his sins, asking God to forgive him. He's crying out because his enemies are persecuting him and oppressing him. He's lamenting the situation in which he is and crying out for hope. From Psalm 51 through 64. You read two verses in Psalm 64 that kind of embody this. 64 verses 1 and 2. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers. Psalms 51 through 64. But then, everything changes in Psalm 65. 65 through 72 have an entirely different flavor to it. It's like night and day. It goes from lament to praise. All of a sudden, what happens? What's going on in this movement? Well, the first couple verses of Psalm 65, which you just sung earlier, tell us. It begins like this: praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. It goes on in verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgressions. See, in Psalm 65, the mountain of God, Mount Zion, appears. In Psalm 65, the temple appears. In Psalm 65, sins are atoned for. Sinners find life and hope and salvation on Zion. Psalm 66 has the exact same message. God rescues a people, brings them on a pilgrimage, and leads them where? To his mountain. To the great Zion, where God's people may praise his name and sing with joy. Their pilgrimage ends on the mountain, on Zion. Then comes Psalm 67. And then comes 68. And 68 picks up that very same theme. God rescuing his people, leading them on a triumphal pilgrimage, leading them forward up the mountain of God. And it culminates with God's enthronement in his temple. Are you seeing the landscape in which Psalm 67 fits? Are you taking a step back right now? Because this is the most beautiful thing. The nations are being included in this pilgrimage. As the Jews sing their praises, as they look forward in great expectation to Mount Zion, to the temple, to God's heavenly abode, they begin to sing about the nations being included in that great parade as God leads his people, not out of Egypt, but out of slavery to Satan, sin, and death. Not leading them through a physical wilderness, but leading us through this present evil age. Not leading you and me to a hill over in Palestine. Leading you and me to God's heavenly new creation, his heavenly temple, the original, the final destination for all of God's people. You see, this, Psalm 67, is a prayer that that beautiful face of God which shines in the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, would shine not just on the believing Jew, but also on you and me, the believing Gentile. Do you ever wonder if God answers prayers? Look at yourself. Look at your brothers and sisters around you. Our forefathers, the believing Jews, took this psalm upon their lips for generations, and they sung to God, "May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you." And now you're here. God has answered his prayer, that prayer. And not only that, God is continuing to answer this very prayer, incorporating you into the people of God, giving you an inheritance in the Holy of Holies, giving you salvation, a king, and life, that you might forevermore celebrate the God who has brought you such grace. You have Christ. You have eternal glory. You have everlasting righteousness. Not because of your works, but because of your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Does that resonate with your heart this morning? Because that belongs to you. As surely as you're sitting in this pew, bestow that upon you. Receive it by faith. But remember, this prayer is not given that we might only thank God for that blessing that's been given to us. It is given to us that we might also pray for those that we do not know. The outsider, the other, the one that is not like us. It's a calling for us to pray for your neighbor, to pray that God might use you personally in that person's life, that God might use you to bring that person to know him, that God might use this church in many ways, and God surely already is, to bring salvation to every corner of the globe. But we must keep praying. We must keep begging God. We must ask him to honor this prayer and cry out to him with all diligence. If you are here this morning with the heart of Jonah, let me beg of you to conform your hearts, and may God by his grace conform your hearts to the heart of Psalm 67, a prayer that we might desire that all the peoples would praise him. And may they surely do so. Amen. Let us pray.